Jesus has already won the victory. That's the kind of boldness you have. You have so much confidence because it's already been taken care of. Go for it. Risk it. Step out. Live courageously. Caleb, bold at 85, just like he was at 40. He didn't like slow down, wind down, join the AARP. He didn't ask for comfort. He asked for a mountain. He didn't ask for any old mountain. He asked for a mountain filled with giants. Be ridiculous. Model that for your children. Model it for your grandchildren. You want them to grow up to be Caleb? You live like that today. Battle's already won. Victory is secure. Will we have the courage to claim the promises that are there? The land was given. They had to take it. Christ won the victory. We have to walk in it. You know, there's something exciting and also nerve-wracking, I think, a little bit, about getting ready to go, getting ready to do, getting ready to start something. And it might be exciting and you're like, ready to do it. You might be excited and, I don't know about this. Nervous, you know, it could take over you. It might be the first day of a new job. It might be a decision that you made. You're ready to, you know, face it. I'm gonna do this now. And now you're moving forward with whatever that is. Maybe it's even just opening your Bible, knowing that God's nudging you in a certain direction to move in and do something deeper than what you've had. Well, the moment, the space between what God has said and what you have yet to step into, you know, it's like there and you're here. That's where we find Israel in Joshua 10 to 14. That's what this is all about. For the past few weeks, we've been walking through, of course, the book of Joshua, the miracle of Jericho. We love that. It's exciting. We see the consequences and the punishment, the disobedience at Ai, what happened there with Achan. And we see how God turns this deception of the Gibeonites into their redemption. And that was a kind of a plot twist there. You didn't expect that one coming, right? No hailstones for them. And now the battle's getting big and serious right here. And Joshua 10 to 14 is kind of the hinge, I would call it, of this book. It's where the sun stands still. The enemies, they fall like dominoes, literally. The land is finally taken, not fully possessed, but an old warrior steps forward and says, give me this mountain. We want to make a movie about it, but not ruin it, right? This is so good. And through it all, we see the faithfulness of God. So here's what I want us to really wrestle with today as we move into these passages. Do I really believe God's promises? Do I really pray like Joshua, boldly, without fear? Do I really live like Caleb, confident in what God has said? Or are we standing on the edge? Am I standing on the edge? Am I hesitating? Am I afraid to move forward and make that kind of a step? Because the truth is, and you know this, we could put it on the plaques. The truth is, the battle has already been won. You can write that down and take that to the bank if you want to. The battle has already been won. The question isn't if God will be faithful. The question is, will we have the courage to claim what he has given? So we're going to dive into that. And it's time to take the land. It's time to take the land. Open up your Bibles. Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. Our key focus here is on the bold prayers and God's supernatural intervention. And I want us to constantly be going back to this. Courage to claim the promises. Is that me? Am I defined by that? The last time we were in Joshua, we left off with, like I said, a surprising twist. Israel had made this treaty with these Gibeonites. The treaty was formed. There was a deception involved in that. Israel honors their word. But choosing peace with Israel makes Gibeon now also a target. They're a target. They're aligned with Israel now. They're a target. We find this out in this chapter coming up. And then these five kings band together, not just to fight Gibeon, but to destroy Gibeon. Gibeon was not just some small little podunk town. It was a pretty big deal location. And so that makes it even a bigger deal that they end up aligning, even by deception, with Israel. But this is often the way it is, isn't it, with our own spiritual battles in our life. When we step toward God, opposition is right there. Opposition is right there. Gibeon has chosen submission. They get to be woodcutters and water carriers. And now they're under attack. You know, they could have said, you know what? Maybe we picked the wrong side. We tricked the wrong people, right? The enemy always fights hardest when people move toward God's promises. The enemy always fights hardest when we move toward God's promises. Why does he need to bother with you if you're not? He doesn't, right? So Joshua 10, verses 1 through 5, we see the leader of this opposition, this king organizing of all this. His name is Adonai Zedek. His name, like we talked about in our little fun trivia game before we went off to our groups, means Lord of Righteousness. And he's the king of Jerusalem, or Yerushalayim. This is the first time Jerusalem is ever mentioned in the Bible. We have Salem mentioned way back in Genesis, but Yerushalayim is mentioned in the Bible for the very first time here. If you haven't already gotten into this habit, I would encourage you to get in the habit of putting a big number one with a circle around it next to things that you realize, oh, that's the first time that's ever been said. Firsts are important. Firsts are important. We know already that repeating things is important. We've learned to pay attention to those. A final mention of things can be important as well. These are often literary devices. And remember that whenever this word would have been read aloud to the people, it would have been triggering things in their head to remember. And so at first, it would have zinged them back to, oh, Yerushalayim. I remember when Salem was mentioned. And interestingly enough, Salem was mentioned, and it's in association with this other king priest. And it's, like we just mentioned earlier, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. All right, so this is the first time Jerusalem is mentioned in your Bible. Maybe make note of it in your Bible notes. It's kind of a good one to anchor onto. And this is the same city where Joshua's battle is later going to become the city of David in 2 Samuel chapter 5. The temple is going to end up being built there. This is where Jesus is going to enter as the Prince of Peace. But for now, Yerushalayim is just being ruled by this king who's got a ridiculously contrary name, Adonai Zedek, Lord of Righteousness. Like, you're not. You're just not, though. So Adonai Zedek does assess something accurately. And this is an important thing to remember for us in our own lives. Evil people don't lack the ability to assess things rightly. They can assess things rightly. Evil people can totally do that. Unsaved people can absolutely do that, make a correct assessment. You have to be on God's side to have the wisdom to move forward in actual righteousness. So he has fear, Adonai Zedek, and his fear wasn't, of course, baseless. It was spot on. He's seen and heard of Jericho being utterly destroyed, devoted to destruction. This is where we keep on hearing Harem. Ai is completely wiped out in battle. Gibeon defects, makes peace with Israel. Ironically, the root of peace is in Yerushalayim, is shalom, meaning to make whole or to make complete. And so Adonai Zedek sees what happens when the people align with the true God. And instead of doing like Rahab does and saying, I've heard of all these things, I see all these things going on, I'm going to align with that God. Adonai Zedek says, I'm going to start my own team and battle against this God. Like, ooh, that's not going to end well for you. So in verse 6 through 7, we do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. And, of course, the Gibeonites crying out. They turn to the only one who can save them, which is Joshua, right? They cry out. They cry out not based on their own merit, what they deserve at all. They cry out because they had a covenant. This is so important, you guys. You can't cry out to God based on your merit, can you? What was our anchoring word from last time? You're in a covenant. You're a covenant people. You do not cry out to God based on anything you've done, anything you're worthy of. You cry out to God because you are in a covenant relationship with God. That is a huge deal. And the Gibeonites have that. This is set up for us to see as an example, for us to remember when I cry out to God. And here's why this is important. Because there's two people in this room. The one person who thinks, I deserve better, da, 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 da. I should get this, I should get that. And there's the other one of you going, I don't deserve anything, I shouldn't get that. I shouldn't even bother asking God. Both of you are wrong. You're both wrong. Okay? The only reason why God is engaged with you, he has an incredible love for you, but that love is it manifested through his covenant that he made with you, that he completed the entire deal for also. That's a relief. That's a relief. It should bring you great peace. That's what it's meant to do. So Joshua responds, verse 7, marches in with his warriors through the night to fight on Gibeon's behalf. Does this remind you of anybody at all? Well, what is Joshua's name? Yeshua. His name in Hebrew, Yehoshua, the full name. And what does it mean? Yahweh saves. So his actions are a foreshadowing of the greater Jesus, Yeshua to come, who hears our cries and he fights for us. Verse 8, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them. I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So before Joshua reaches the battlefield, God speaks that promise, do not fear. But this time the assurance comes before the battle even begins. Joshua believes. He marches all night, 20 miles uphill both ways. He doesn't wait for the perfect conditions. Faith doesn't always wait. Faith doesn't wait for an easy road. Faith doesn't wait. It moves. It moves forward on the strength of God's promise. There's where your anchor is. That's what you have to constantly before you. This is not about me, whether or not I deserve it. Get that through our heads, and we don't ever have to be on either side over here. This is all about God's promise, all about his strength. Verses 10 through 11. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel. The Lord threw down large stones from heaven, hailstones. There are more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. I could just picture it now. They're out there trying to smack people like, oh, he's already gone. Oh, no. He goes to battle. Oh, I'm going to use my sword finally. And, oh, this guy died too. And that's what's also this incredible miracle about it. Like, God sent hailstones, and it only picked off the bad guys. They weren't like skins and shirts. I didn't. Like, God just knew. It's just such an incredible miracle. So he obeys. God is. He sees that security and that victory. God throws the enemy into this confusion. He rains the hailstones from heaven. More die from God's intervention than from Israel's own weapons. This is a pattern in Joshua. Israel fights, but the Lord wins the battle, and yet Joshua isn't done. So we come to this big, bold prayer, the biggest in all of Scripture by its own definition here. The sun, he says in his big prayer, sun, stand still, Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. Sun, stand still, Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped. I could almost hear like the brakes going, in a sense, right? And the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Yashar? And we can go a little bit more into that another time. But all right, so Joshua prays, and he doesn't just pray like, hey, we want some victory. He prays an absolutely ridiculously impossible prayer. 100%. Right now, you have a situation in your life that is absolutely ridiculously impossible. There is no way for you to overcome the sin that continues to trip you up. There is no way you're going to get over that sin. You're not going to do it in your own strength. You're not going to move forward like waiting for the time to feel right, and you're going to fit. No, you're never going to repent. You're never going to get over that sin. You got to hand that over to God. You've got a relationship in your life that's broken beyond repair. There is no hope for that relationship. That is exactly where you need to be, in an absolute point of submission to God, to say, all right, there's no way this is going to be resolved without you. And that's where you just lay it all down again to him, and you ask a big bold prayer. So do it, God. Sun, stand still. Go back to that prayer. I don't understand why we would think there's an example in the Bible that isn't meant for us to follow. Why couldn't I read that? We don't see it later in the New Testament where Jesus says, oh, by the way, don't pray that prayer. Oh, by the way, you know that all those other examples. No, we have this entire hall of faith listed out in Hebrews for us to live by, that cloud of witnesses, that big, bold example. That's the kind of boldness we should be living in as well. So we can go back and forth on the whole sun stand still miracle thing. But the funny thing about people who might want to push on that, did that really happen thing, it's like, well, you know, that's a definition of a miracle. Right. So if I can believe, and God said, let there be light at the very beginning, in the beginning, and I can believe Jesus rose from the dead. Everything in the middle is just like, I don't know, yogurt. It's easy. Like, you can, anyone can do that. Everything bookended by those two events is simple. And so the sun standing still. Of course, we say today, you know, the sun rises, sun sets, and we know that's not true. It's not true. The sun doesn't rise and set. What's happening? The earth is the one that's moving. So we can go in around that, but we have to understand we don't need to spend our time trying to explain it. We need to just be excited that he did it. And however he did it, it took care of the entire battle, and the victory was his. We have a God who answers prayers. We have a God who answers prayers. We have a God who answers prayers. You want to write that down? In Matthew 21, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." We have a God who answers prayers. Don't get weenie about your prayers. Get bold about your prayers. Write it down. Make it bold. Have an accountability partner before you leave tonight to say, "I'm too nervous to pray for this," and tell someone. And then start praying about it big time. All right? Be bold. Why would God give us all these examples if we're just supposed to sit around and go, "Well, I don't know. Maybe it will, maybe it won't." No, God's not a magic fairy in the sky granting your wishes with a wand. And I don't know how he's going to answer your prayers, but I tell you right now, I believe this church would change on a dime right now if we gathered together and prayed ridiculously, unusually audacious prayers. Do it. And get an accountability partner to hold you to that you will actually do that. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, "And this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Joshua didn't ask for a miracle for his own gain. Right? Remember, Joshua's thing is so concerned about God's reputation from the very beginning. If we have this defeat, you know, that I, what are they going to say about you, God? It's always been about God. God, heal my marriage. God, salvation to this family member. God, this sin I continue to struggle with. For your glory, God, I repent. For your glory, I won't wait till my feelings change about this. For your glory, God, help me reverse course. Help me repent. Help me, whatever it is, make it bold, make it big. Right? Hebrews 7. Jesus has a mission that he's doing right now, constantly, nonstop. He always lives to make intercession. That's Jesus working on your behalf right now. Joshua fought on behalf of Gibeon. Jesus fights on behalf of us. He intercedes for us before the Father, and he leads us into victory. He leads us into victory. God says, "Do not fear." God says, "If you feel outnumbered, great. More opportunity for some hailstone to individually, I'll just have little names written on them to smack out the people that need to be taken care of." Pray boldly. Take that step of faith. Verse 16 of Joshua 10, five Amorites kings, got the leader of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. You know Eglon? Fun fact. Eglon was used in the old SpongeBob movie. He was like some bad king in the SpongeBob, like some his Eglon or something like that. And they're like, "I'm watching the SpongeBob." And you're like, "How in the heck does that even come? Where are we talking about SpongeBob? Is it SpongeBob? I might have got the wrong one." You can fact check me on that one later if you want to. But I'm in the theater when Jonathan was little. I'm like, "Hey, they stole that from the Bible. It's one of the kings." Anyway, Eglon, look it up later. You can, someone on the interwebs will fact check me, I'm sure.
Interwebs.
Uh-huh. Yeah. So these five guys, they had this coalition to destroy Gibeon. That's a bad choice. Don't go up against God's people. Even these little second-hand citizens are like, "Oh, the wood carriers." What? God plays favorites?
No.
God gave the victory to Caleb and Joshua and these little wood carrier tricksters. They all got it. There's hope for me. Right? Absolutely. There's hope for us. I think that's the other thing about it is we think, "Oh, I'm not so-and-so. I wouldn't live like that. I've had too much of my past. I don't have a good enough future. I have this." Wow. Stop talking like that. Fine if you're Gibeonites. Fine if you're just a water carrier. Fine if you're a woodcutter. You're fine if you got in by deception, whatever your sneaky ways you were doing. You're in. You're under the covenant. Thank God. And give it to him. And press forward in faith. Joshua does it obviously indeed that. So they have this coalition, they lead, and they see Israel overtaking in victory, they flee. Instead of standing their ground, they run for cover, they hide in this cave, and Joshua's like, oh, no problem. And he commands this man, hey, roll some stones over the mouth of that cave and set some men to guard it. I don't want to move into this. I'll tell you right now, if I got to preach this passage, I would move in on this right now. But I guarantee you right now, it absolutely connects to the tomb and the stone being rolled over the tomb. We got a king. We got a king of right, Adonai, Lord of righteousness, who claims, and now he's in the cave. And I got the true king who's in the cave, and he's out. So we'll go, that's another, I had to X that off my whole talk. Anyway, we'll go into it later. We'll do it later, another time, a little extra bonus session. So fear is what drives these kings into the darkness. No cave's going to hide. No one's going to hide inside that from God's justice. That's exactly how the enemy operates. Sin loves the shadows. When you're faced with conviction, we can either run into God's repentance or we can turn to darkness to avoidance. And that's exactly what could have happened. Do you think if they bent the knee that day that they could have been saved? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Bend the knee, saved. Confess Christ, saved. Right then and there. Nope, not for you. You're in the cave with the stone rolled over it. It's just the most ridiculous story. And so we see in Joshua 10:19, Joshua refuses to be sidetracked. Instead of pausing to deal with the kings, he says, don't stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Don't let them enter the cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. No partial victory here. They move in, and we see this incredible lesson of spiritual warfare. Sin and compromise must be dealt with fully, or it will come back stronger. Sin and compromise has to be dealt with fully, or it will come back stronger. If we leave the enemy to regroup, the battle will continue longer than it should. All right? So Joshua orders the kings to be brought out, calls his commanders forward for this big symbolic act. Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. This is very symbolic in the ancient world. To place one's foot, a regal, on the neck of an enemy was a sign of total subjugation. And the moment foreshadows Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the entire Bible, where the Lord says to the Lord, his Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your what? Enemies your footstool. What? Joshua's not just executing five kings. He is prefiguring the ultimate victory in Christ over every earthly power, every spiritual ruler, every enemy of God. And then Joshua gave a command that would be echoed throughout all of Scripture. Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous. So Joshua executes the kings. He hangs them on the tree. He removes them from before nightfall to fulfill obedience to Deuteronomy 21:33, where you should not leave anyone hanging on a tree overnight. And we see this divine justice and the foreshadowing of Christ's work. Israel is learning something fundamental that we need to be learning as well today. God is not just a warrior, and he is, but he's a righteous judge. He's a righteous judge. The people who followed Joshua were called Israel. It was the name given to Jacob after his struggle with God in Genesis 32. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. The name Israel means he struggles with God. Or God prevails. And so even in their victories, Israel is learning that truth, that victory doesn't come without struggle. They march all night, Joshua 10:9. They fought relentlessly, 10:19. They executed righteous judgment in verse 26. The people of Israel, wrestling with God, are now walking in the victory of God. Three things I want us to remember for a New Testament connection here. Number one, Jesus is the greater Joshua, and he defeats every enemy. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Just as Joshua put his enemies underfoot, Jesus conquers sin, and he conquers death, and he conquered Satan at the cross. And number two, Jesus is the true King of righteousness, and he bore our curse. He bore our curse. And Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That was Jesus, all right? And unlike the Amorite kings, Jesus did not die for his own rebellion. He died for ours. He died for mine. Number three, Jesus is going to put every enemy underneath his feet. 1 Corinthians 15, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies underneath his feet. Romans 16:19 says this as well, that we're going to have enemies underneath our feet. Satan will find his demise there as well. Let me ask you this. Where am I allowing fear, Where am I allowing fear to hide in the shadows instead of dealing with it completely? Again, I realize that you're not living around, like, oh, I'm so afraid of everything. I'm not talking about that kind of fear. I'm talking about the fear that you have that you're not going to be able to fully follow through and repent of the sin that's in your life, that you need to repent of. You need to stop doing it. That you haven't confessed to anyone because you are ashamed. You have to stop. You need to stop living in fear that it's not going to work out well or you're going to have to give that up. You must repent. Stop living in fear. Stop hiding in the shadows. You will not experience the full blessing of God. And you are at risk of defying the mercy of God. Please, don't allow fear to keep you in shadows. Next, are you pressing forward in faith or are you stopping short of full victory? Don't settle for good enough. Ask God for the wisdom to know if you are settling and then press forward in full victory. Do you have strongholds in your life that need to be placed underfoot through Christ's power? Or are you trying to do it on your own? This is going to annoy somebody, either in person or someone listening right now. So just hear my heart. Stop reading self-help books. Yeah. I beg of you, stop it. Don't go to another workshop. Don't go to another seminar. Stop listening to your little podcast. Stop it. Get into the Word of God and get someone accountable to you to keep you in God's Word. That is where true wisdom is. Stop with the self-help books. Now, you can put a pause on it, but I'm telling you right now, don't make that your religion. Don't make that your religion. If you are anchored in the Word and studying the Word and faithful to the Word and have a good accountability, pick up a book with accountability. But don't substitute a self-help book or your little workshops or your little podcast or all your little radio programs for God's Word. Get into the Word until you are stripped clean of everything. It's like doing a detox, like a cleanse in your body. You got to like fast for 2, 3, 7 days, whatever it is. Get it out. Then maybe you can start build it back up. So need to live like that, strong, okay? Don't settle for half of a victory or partial victory or not moving fully forward, all right? Joshua's message to his commanders is the exact same message that we can take today. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Be strong. Be courageous. For the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And we now on this side of the cross can say, the Lord has done. It's been done, right? Battle's done. Victory secure. Will I have the courage to claim it and to live in that level of victory? Joshua 10, verse 29. So the dramatic events, Gibeon, Joshua does not slow down. The remainder of Joshua 10 is this rapid fire account of the conquest. And all of Israel engaged in battle. They struck every city and its inhabitants. We see the word in Hebrew, harem, devoted to destruction. Everything was put under the ban, leaving nothing behind. No one remained. They are not going to make the same mistakes, the evil sin of Ai, where they didn't devote everything to destruction. Thank you, Achan. And so we have a very strong theological emphasis here. Get it done. Get her done. Do it right. Don't hold back. Do it right. Total, decisive, irreversible victory. And here's what's awesome. We're on this side of the cross. We're over here. What's left to be done? Death has been conquered, right? So very strong literary pattern. Joshua deals with all of this, and it's very unmistakable. Nothing was left undone. Nothing was left undone over and over and over again, just like Jesus. Joshua leaves nothing undone. Jesus leaves nothing undone. It is finished, John 19:30. He forgave us most of our sins. He forgave us all our sins, Colossians 2. He has put all things under his feet, 1 Corinthians 15. Death is nibbled up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory, right? Jesus didn't defeat some sin. He didn't defeat it at all. He didn't conquer part of the grave. He conquered death itself. If you are in Christ, there's no lingering enemy waiting to undo Christ's work. And yet, like Israel, we are called to walk in that victory, to actively claim the inheritance that God has given. And some might struggle with the passages to come about this Canaanite destruction, that they wipe out all these people, and the slaughter would have been horrific, and we can be squeamish about it. Do you want to have a Canaanite neighbor? Do you want them sacrificing children next door to you? I want them totally destroyed. So it's kind of nice to be sanitized over here on this side. I'm like, oh, did they really have to kill all those people? I'm sorry. Genesis 15, 16. God told Abraham he would not judge those Amorites until their iniquity was complete. They had over 400 years, right? For centuries, they were taking children and burning them alive. For centuries. Sexual perversion of every level. Idolatry that was violent. This isn't just like a sudden, like, all right, you, like a hailstone smacked him out of the nowhere and you didn't see it coming. They saw it coming. God's judgment was just. The flood in Noah's day was complete and total. Sodom and Gomorrah, total. Final judgment that's coming is going to be total. God is holy and sin will be fully dealt with. Do you want death fully dealt with? Yes. Do you want your sins fully forgiven? Yes. Then you need to be willing to say, fine, you get to destroy all this stuff, and I'll just be over here with the Gibeonites. Bringing in the water and the wood. Right? God's mercy was extended, though, to anyone who turned to him. Did not Rahab be spared? Was she not spared? Because she turned? Oh, I've heard of God, but I'm gonna amass an army against you anyway, like the king? I heard about your God. I'm on his side. Here's a scarlet thread. Let's get out. You know, well, don't forget me. I'll be hiding you under the flax, right? The Gibeonites were spared. You know, they submitted even in their sneaky little way. They still got spared. Even in judgment, God offers grace to anyone who would turn to him. And I know your heart is tender toward people who are out of their chances or these, you know, honestly, the horses getting hamstrung. I mean, all this is hard. But we have to see God is just in his deliverance. Either he's just or he's not. And either the sun stood still or it didn't. And if I can accept the sun standing still, I can accept that this was harsh. And I'll just go ahead and accept it too, even though I don't understand it fully. That's where I land on this kind of stuff, right? So if Christ has won the victory, and he has, why do so many believers still live in defeat? We can ask, have I really truly embraced the reality that Jesus has defeated all my sin? Have I? Or am I just continuing in it and thinking God's going to wink at it? You're trying your best. I know it's hard. This is a difficult situation. No one would blame you. Are there areas of my life where I'm living as if the battle hasn't already been won? Am I actively walking a total victory Christ has given me? Ask it, ask it, ask it. Wake up and ask it. God. And get on your knees. Go to Psalm 139. Go to the last two verses of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. See if there's any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. So Joshua 10 ends with that big declaration. Joshua returned, all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. The battle is over. The victory is won. They could live in the land that God had given them. So in Joshua 11... we see the word of Israel's victories are spreading quickly. We've got the Jabin, the king of Hazor, the kings of the north, the hill country, Jordan Valley, lowlands, all that whole area. We have this massive military threat against Israel, the greatest that they've ever faced. But God's shaky, worried? No, he's not intimidated at all. The Lord says to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. For tomorrow at this time, I'll give them over to you. Take a nap. We're going to be, get ready. The size of the enemy doesn't change the certainty of God's promise. God had already promised all of this land to them. There's a big enemy out there. God's not up there twiddling his thumbs about it, worried, clutching his pearls. He is going to take care of the entire thing. So he tells them to go in there and take care of business, and then they do. Joshua 11:6, you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Why? Why? Why destroy valuable military assets? Why not? Why not just keep the horses and the chariots? Couldn't they have used them? Psalm 20. Answers that question. Verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. All right. Do you have any horses or chariots in your life that you're trusting in? All right. You need to let go? Burn it? Get rid of it? Joshua's obedience was total, and he's such a great example for us as well. He captures the kings, leaves nothing undone. He struck them with the edge of the sword, devoted them to destruction, left nothing undone. He didn't partially obey. And again, that foreshadows Jesus Christ. Jesus does not partially obey. Jesus didn't conquer most of sin. He conquered it all. Jesus didn't defeat part of death. He defeated death itself. And so just as Joshua left nothing undone, no sin unpaid for is Jesus. No enemy undefeated, that's Jesus. No battle unfinished, that's Jesus. Joshua 11, For it was the Lord's doing, verse 20, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be cherem, or devoted to destruction. So God hardens their hearts. It should echo us back to, it should remind us of Egypt and the hardening of the hearts of the Egyptians. In Genesis 15, we see again that God's patience had already lasted for over 400 years. And we see an echo of this in Romans chapter 2, where it says God allows basically those who resist him to become fully hardened. You want to keep resisting God? You are pressing in on God's mercy, God's grace. Don't do that. Your heart could be hardened. Repent of your sin. Stop doing what you're continuing to do. Give it to God. Let it fully be out there to God. Don't live in that risk of judgment from God. So we have this final defeat, and in chapter 11, verse 21, we give the special mention to the Anakim. These are the big giants of the land. Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country. The Anakim were these big giants who had terrified everybody back in Numbers 13, that he and Caleb came back and said, "We got this." And everyone's like, "No, we don't. You're big." And here's these like big, one grape is this big. But the giants, like, oh, man. So Joshua takes care of business in that. And Joshua 11:18, we read, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Some scholars believe that this, you know, kind of brings all the battles in together. And we read it and go, bam, 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 bam. Like day one, day two, day three, they knocked out all these kings. It was actually probably over a course of 7 years. Mm-hmm. About 7 years would have been the timeline of all of this. And there's some wiggle room, of course, in all of that. So it wasn't just like, you know, a few days in, they knock them out and a couple of hailstones land and everything's done. So verse 23 in chapter 11, Joshua took the whole land according to that all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and the land had rest from war. Oh. Beautiful. And that word rest there is shakata, from that root shakat. We've had this in your learning Hebrew boxes. It means to be quiet. It means to be undisturbed. It means to be at peace. War is loud. And this is quiet. This is the first time the phrase appears in Scripture. And it signals that the war is over and the land can breathe and the people can settle, right? Joshua 4, Hebrews 4, 8 says, if Joshua had given them rest, like the full complete rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's that ultimate rest that we have. Joshua brings temporary rest. Jesus brings final, permanent rest. Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, right? So Joshua calls us to reflect and ask, am I facing an overwhelming enemy like Israel against the northern kings? Am I trusting in horses and chariots, or am I relying on God? Have I entered the rest that Jesus offers, or am I striving in my own strength? And here's a word about striving in our own strength. We want to contribute. You know what? If you go to someone's house, it's the first thing you ask, like a dinner get together. How can I help? We want to contribute. And that is a great quality. That is a great quality. But with God, yes, we need to contribute. Yes, we need to, you know, obey and live, you know, sanctified people working on our salvation, all that. It is finished. Stop striving and turn to God and say, you've got this. I'll back off. You can give me wisdom on what I need to say, when I need to say it, but I'm not going to strive about it. The battle has been won. The victory is yours. Have I made my own personal battles yours? I repent of that. If I'm trying to work it out in my own way, I repent of that. I trust you. I rest in you. The war is over. The victory is his. So before Israel had conquered any of these cities, before Joshua had led them in any of these battles, before they had even set foot in Canaan, God had already spoken the outcome. And I hope at least every single Bible study, I have brought you back faithfully to this powerful passage. And I did it again twice in this lesson. Genesis chapter 12. he says, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. If you are ever asked, and I hope you are someday, why do you love Israel? Go to Genesis chapter 12 and say, because God was clear, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And I want to be on the side of God's blessings. That's why I love Israel. That's why I support Israel to this day, right? That's God's people, God's land, and that has not changed. And so I want to be over there with the blessing, and he's fulfilling all of those promises all the way through. And after all these 11 chapters of warfare, Joshua chapter 12 shifts this focus. It's not a story of battle, but of this victory. The two kings under Moses are reviewed, that's Sihon and Og, and they've been defeated. And we have 31 kings defeated under Joshua. And why does this matter? Why does this matter? Because Israel stops to remember. Remember we talked about this the very first, second, third session, earlier on in our sessions? Don't forget to remember. They're pausing to remember. They're looking back. Do that in your own life too. That's why it's so important to bring along someone with you. And because sometimes people will remind you that God's been good to you. And that when you're mopey and whiny about something or scared or worried or whatever it is, someone will say, hey, God's been good to you. Remember? Remember this, remember that? And you're like, oh yeah, thank you. And they'll help you to remember. Bring those good people into your life that'll help you to do that as well. Chapter 13, now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, so funny, you're old and advanced in years. You know, God's so cute when he plays Captain Obvious. I love that. You are old and advanced in years. And very much of the land remains to be possessed, so you should take a nap. No. The conquest wasn't complete. The land was given, but it wasn't fully taken. The war was won, but occupation was still ongoing. And this is the tension in our life today as well. We live in this now and not yet. Jesus has secured our victory, but we still battle against sin. I will never forget the day I woke up after accepting Jesus as my Savior. As a little girl, I was 7 years old. I was in second grade. We were living in a parsonage in Simi Valley, California. I could walk out the back of the house into the parking lot of the church and onto the little church where we lived. And the night before that, we sat down with Mom and Dad, and Dad, probably multiple times had done it before, gave us the plan of salvation, talked to us about Jesus, and said, do you want to accept Jesus into your heart? And that was the day I did it, that day. I said, yes, I want to accept Jesus in my heart and be a Christian. And I don't know what my sisters were doing, busy sinning or something over here, but I just remember going to bed that night, and I had the top bunk of my bed, and my sister the bottom, and then the little trundle bed, if I remember correctly. If my mom was alive, she'd correct me on all that, but that's how I remember it. And so the top bunk, and I went to bed thanking Jesus that I was a Christian now, and whatever that meant to my little seven-year-old little heart. And I woke up the next day, and I got down out of the bed, and I stepped on something my sister had left out, and I got mad because it was on the floor, and I hurt my foot. When I woke up in the morning, I got mad, and I yelled at her right away, and I went, I thought I was going to be Christian now. Like, I got mad about something. It wasn't like some zone that came through and wiped my sin clean. And I was like, oh, I'm going to wake up the next day. I'll never forget that. And wouldn't that be great if that's how it was? Like a scene from Men in Black, boop, you know, and everything was just like erased away. But I still woke up with all that simple. I've been saved. Battle is won. I have victory in Jesus. I still wrestle with sin. So that's why we're called to walk. That's why we're called to deny ourselves, pick up our cross and follow him. If we didn't continue to sin, we wouldn't need to deny ourselves. Deny ourselves, pick up the cross and follow him. So we have moving in here a lot of talk about land. We've been seeing a lot of that going. We're going to see some even more as we move through. And so I want us to understand as we move, especially finishing up this chapter and then moving into the next, the idea of land is really important to remember, and that the mission is bigger than the borders. The mission is bigger than the borders. And the land was never the end goal. They got the land, but the mission of God was, how do I view the blessings that God has given me? Am I treating them as something to hold on to or something to share? And am I living as if I am blessed to be a blessing? All right? Again, the land was never the end goal. The mission of God is the end goal. And we have to think about how we're viewing the blessings, like the land that God is giving. What does that look like in and my life. The God's plan is always global, and it still is. So in these verses in chapter 13, we see this big shift. Israel's tribal inheritance, Reuben, Gad, half of Manasseh, they settle east of the Jordan. One tribe receives no land at all. That's the Levites. And we have this incredible reminder of why that happens to Levi, why they were not given land, but then they were given a portion distributed in throughout all of the land, which is incredible. You're going to have a great time going into this lesson coming up, because you're going to get to see actually where these cities of refuge are located. And I'm anticipating, I better get a phone call or two or a text like, what? That's incredible. I want just prepare you just to do that. Make me feel good. You're going to see it, I hope, if I did my job well in writing this next lesson. So the Levites' point is towards something greater. They received no land because God was their portion. We are the same. We, too, have been given an inheritance, not in land, but in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 says this in verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance. In him we've obtained an inheritance. God's presence is greater than any of these possessions. And Joshua 12-13 calls us to remember, to take time to remember God's faithfulness and to make sure that we are focusing on what God has for us and what our strength is and who Christ has called us to be. And at the end of this passage here, and as we see Caleb's bold request, the people of Judah come to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, says to him, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again, as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke his word to Moses. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength is now as my strength was then, for war and for going and for coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim were there. Okay, stop. Give me this hill country, because there's this cute little cabin I want to settle into. No, give me this hill country, because I want to take down some more giants. May we be that kind of boldness. Not to settle, not to call it quits, not to slow down, but to say, I want to amp it up. I wanted to live that kind of boldness in my life. And so Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. And he became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to his day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. And he took down that man, and the land had rest from war. Caleb, wholehearted. And that's what his name means, Caleb, whole heart. So we began this journey in Joshua 10 with the battle that seemed impossible, five kings rising against Gibeon. We talked to the total victory, and now we step back and we look at the whole picture and what does it all mean. From the beginning, God was the one always fulfilling the promises. Joshua didn't win the battles. God did. God finishes what he starts. The land has rest from war. The book of Hebrews tells us this rest was only a shadow of the greater rest to come. Joshua led Israel to a temporary rest, Jesus, eternal rest. Joshua fought battle against earthly enemies, Jesus against sin and death. Joshua secures an earthly inheritance, Jesus secures an inheritance that will never fade. Listen, if you are grossed out by the death and the slaughter of these wicked nations, all the more you should be grossed out by the wickedness of any sin that you are not repenting of. Anything that's in your life, in your heart, that you continue to rebel against God is at that level or worse. And that is looking at God and mocking, basically, his sacrifice for you, because that's the very sin that he went to the cross and died for. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. What do you labor about? What are you heavy laden about? Sin, stress, worries. fussing and bothering about what's going on in your life when you should be giving it to Him and let Him give you rest. I want to leave you with three challenges. Number one, pray boldly. Number two, obey fully. Number three, live courageously. Number one, pray boldly. Get a partner. Do it today. Don't wait. Don't get in your car before you do it. Get one and connect with someone who will pray boldly with you and hold you accountable. Because God still moves in impossible ways. This isn't just an Old Testament story. This is your story today. Obey fully, number two, because God's promises are worth pursuing. Obey fully. Ask God to reveal any tendency in your heart to hold back and not actually repent. Stop rationalizing your sin. Just the way I am. I don't know any better. I'll never be able to change. Yes, you will. Amen. Give it to God. Don't leave anything undone of what God has commanded to do. Fully eradicate everything, just like Joshua did. Number three, live courageously. Live courageously. Jesus has already won the victory. That's the kind of boldness you have. You have so much confidence because it's already been taken care of. Go for it. Risk it. Step out. Live courageously. Caleb, bold at 85, just like he was at 40. He didn't like slow down, wind down, join the AARP. He didn't ask for comfort. He asked for a mountain. He didn't ask for any old mountain. He asked for a mountain filled with giants. Be ridiculous. Model that for your children. Model it for your grandchildren. You want them to grow up to be Caleb? You live like that today. The battle's already won. The victory is secure. Will we have the courage to claim the promises that are there for us today? The land was given. They had to take it. Christ won the victory. We have to walk in it. So I ask you today again, do you have the courage? Will you have the courage to claim the promises? I hope you will today. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you.